You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31, we've taken a break the last month or so from our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, and this morning we pick up our study of those books once again. This morning we'll be looking at 1 Samuel 31, the last chapter of 1 Samuel. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together this morning. And as we turn our attention here, we do so mindful that this is God's own word written for us. May you give your full attention to it. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, it's good for us to take a moment and think back to the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. And you may recall that 1 Samuel opens in those terrible and distressing days of the judges, those days when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. At that time, the Israelites were like sheep without a shepherd. Well, now as we come to the end of 1 Samuel and we read of the death of Israel's first king, it seems like we are right back where we began. There is no king in Israel. They are left like sheep without a shepherd. It is a tragic text that we have before us this morning. A text that records for us the death of Israel's first king, the death of King Saul. The setting is given to us in the first three verses, and if you have your Bibles open yet and just scan down those verses, you see how things go from bad to worse. The text opens with the Philistines fighting against Israel, but the battle is not going well for the Israelites. The men of Israel flee before the Philistines. They flee up Mount Gilboa, thinking that they could give themselves the advantage of higher ground. The Philistines, of course, had those iron chariots of so much use and devastation in the open field. And so the Israelites made their way up Mount Gilboa to flee from the Philistines, but even this tactic failed as the Philistines pursued them up onto Mount Gilboa, and the men of Israel fell slain on Mount Gilboa. This is bad for Israel. But then it gets worse. We go on to read that the Philistines pursued Saul and his sons and struck down Saul's sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua. The princes of Israel are slaughtered. This means there is no heir to the throne. This is bad for Israel, but then it gets worse. For we go on to read that the archers found Saul and he was badly wounded. And so here's the situation by the end of verse 3. Saul's army has been slain. The princes of Israel have been slaughtered. Saul himself has been badly wounded by the archers. Israel's king has fallen down. This is bad for Israel. But then it gets worse. Verse 4, Saul knows he is dying. He knows he is defeated. He knows the end of his life is near. He knows the Philistines, the enemy, are coming. He doesn't want the Philistines to come and abuse him and mistreat him. And so he cries out to his armor bearer to kill him. This is Saul's last wish. It's his last desire that he would be spared from mistreatment at the hands of his enemies. But his armor bearer won't do it. He's afraid to kill the anointed of the Lord. And so Saul takes matters into his own hands, quite literally. He takes his sword and he falls upon it. So often in 1 Samuel, we find Saul with his spear in hand or his sword in hand. Saul is hardly ever parted from his sword, his spear, his weapons were his confidence. And so it's only fitting that he puts his trust in his sword as the very last act of his life. Here is Israel's first king, and he takes his own life. He commits suicide. As tragic as that is, it's even more tragic when you consider what Saul didn't do. In these last moments of his life, he didn't cry out to God. He didn't seek refuge in God. He didn't repent of his sin. There was no foxhole conversion for Saul. Never do you find a psalm upon Saul's lips, not even here in death. Saul's death is a tragic death. And it has tragic consequences for Israel. Those start to unfold in verses 5 through 7. And again, if you have your Bibles open and just scan down those verses, you see how things go from bad to worse. When Saul's armor bearer sees that Saul is dead, he also falls upon his own sword and dies as well. He follows the example of his king. His king took his own life, so he takes his own life. His king committed suicide, so he commits suicide. And so we read that Saul died, his three sons died, his armor bearer died, and all his men died together. The life of the people, you see, is bound up in the life of their king. This is bad for Israel. But it gets worse. For we read that when the Israelites saw what happened, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in their cities. One commentator summarizes it well when he says, the rout of Israel's army at Mount Gilboa was a national disaster of monumental proportions. Israel's armed might was broken. Her leadership was slain. Her land occupied. Some of you, no doubt, remember 60 years ago, the assassination of Kennedy. Imagine if on that day, not only the president had been assassinated and killed, but imagine the armies of the United States had been decimated. and imagine that enemies had come in and occupied the land. That's the situation for Israel on this dark day. Their king has been killed. Their army has been destroyed. Their land is now occupied. This is a day, a dark day for Israel. The life of the people, you see, has been bound up with the life of their king. Their king is now dead, and so the people abandon their cities. They give up the land like sheep without a shepherd. They scatter and flee. This is bad for Israel. But it gets worse. And you see that in verses 8 through 10. If your Bibles are open yet, scan down those verses. You read there that that the next day when the Philistines came, they found the body of Saul and his sons. Israel's defeat was so great that day that no one even came to remove the bodies of Saul and his men. No one came to remove the body of the king or of the princes of Israel. And so the next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons. And notice what they did. They cut off Saul's head. This is significant for a number of reasons. It's one last connection between Saul and Goliath. Goliath, the great champion of the Philistines, lost his head. And Saul, the king of Israel, lost his head. Not only did they cut off his head, but they stripped off Saul's armor. The connotation of the text is that they stripped him naked. Saul had once offered his armor to David. Saul had once lain divested of his royal garments before Samuel. Less than 24 hours before these events, Saul had taken off his royal garb to disguise himself before the witch of Endor. And here is the final divestment of Saul's kingly garments. He now lies mutilated and naked on Mount Gilboa. His head has been taken from him. Saul did not belong to the seed of the woman. He was against the Lord's anointed. He belonged to the seed of the serpent. And so his head is crushed. We read furthermore that not only did they cut off Saul's head and strip him of his garments, but they sent messengers throughout the land. Verse 9. Without being too graphic or too gruesome, I should point out to you that the word messengers there in verse 9 is not there in the original. It's a word that's been supplied in the English. And if you take that word out, you can actually read verse 9 in such a way that it says that what they sent throughout all the land was not simply messengers, but they sent Saul's head throughout all the land. They made a mockery of Saul. They laughed at Israel's dead king. They sent the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. This was the Philistine gospel. Israel's king is dead. We've defeated him. This is bad for Israel. But it gets worse. They took Saul's armor and they put it in the temple of Ashtoreth. Now, why would they do this? Well, they're putting on this whole political thing. They're putting on a religious element. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth to mock and humiliate Saul, to be sure, but also to mock and humiliate the God of Israel. You see, if a king was killed in battle, it meant that that king's God failed to protect him. The defeat of a king of a nation meant the defeat of that nation's God. And so this was a mockery and humiliation of Israel's religion and of Israel's God. And still they weren't done. They fastened his body to the wall of Beth-Shan. They made a public spectacle of Israel's king and of Israel's God. They put Saul to shame. They put Israel's God to shame. There was Saul's mutilated body hung high on the wall for all to see. Saul's dying wish was that he would be spared from mistreatment and abuse at the hands of the Philistines. But this final wish of Saul was denied him as his body was hung, mutilated, and undone upon the wall of Bethshan. And even worse than that, the name of Israel's God was now scorned. He couldn't keep his king. He couldn't keep his people. The Philistines had rendered the Israelites like sheep without a shepherd. It was a dark, dark day in Israel's history. And all of this, of course, is a commentary on the desire of the Israelites themselves. Remember why they had Saul as their king. They wanted a king like all the nations around them. This is what they wanted. This is the outworking of their wishes and the outworking of their hands. This is what it leads to. Darkness, devastation, and death. But that's not the end of the story. We can be thankful for those last couple of verses of our text, verses 11 through 13, where we read of the valiant efforts of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, who, when they heard what was done, traveled some 15 miles at night, crossing over the Jordan River, entering enemy territory to deliver the bodies of Saul and his sons. Why would they do this? Well, if you remember back early on in Saul's reign, one of the first things he did, one of the best things he ever did in all of his reign, was to deliver the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Here, all these years later, the men of Jabesh-Gilead remember that deliverance. And so they came to deliver Saul. At least, to deliver his body. They took Saul's body and the bodies of his three sons, and they burned them there in Jabesh, and then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh-Gilead. Well, this is certainly a commentary on the valiancy of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. It's also a very sad commentary on Saul. You see, he failed to deliver his people. In the end, the final commentary upon Saul is that he failed to deliver his people, and that he was actually a king who needed his people to deliver him. And so at the end of the book, things are not much better than they were at the beginning. The book of 1 Samuel ends by a tree, and under that tree there is a grave. And in that grave are the bones of their dead king. And all the people could do was fast. They didn't need any food for 7 days. And that final detail in 1 Samuel is intended to remind us of the situation at the beginning of 1 Samuel. You remember the first story that we read in 1 Samuel, perhaps. It was the story of Hannah. This Israelite woman who was barren, who had no children, and who wept bitterly over her barrenness, and who refused to eat. And you see now, by the end of the book, the story of Hannah has enveloped the whole nation. They are without a king. There are no heirs to the throne. Their king is dead. They are in despair. It's a bitter situation. They're weeping. They're fasting because everything seems hopeless. They feel like sheep without a shepherd. I should point out to you, however, that at the beginning of our text, the beginning of chapter 31, there is a very small glimmer of hope. It doesn't come through quite so clearly in the English as it does in the original, but we can get a taste of it even in the English translation. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 31. It says, "Now the Philistines were fighting." And the way that this construction is written in the Hebrew tells us that the events that transpire here in chapter 31 transpire at the same time as the events of chapter 30. Now, it's been a little while since we last looked at 1 Samuel, but let me sum it up for you just very simply. As the Philistines were pursuing Saul in chapter 31, David was pursuing the Amalekites in chapter 30. As the Philistines defeated Saul and his army in chapter 31, David and his men were defeating the Amalekites in chapter 30. As Saul and his army were all being destroyed at the hand of the Philistines in chapter 31, David was preserving the life of all of his men in chapter 30. As the land was being lost under Saul in chapter 31, David was sending gifts to men in chapter 30. You see the great contrast that is going on here between Saul and David. Even as Saul is being taken away from the people are not being left as sheep without a shepherd. David is in the wings. He's already been anointed. He is the man of God's own heart, the man of God's own choosing, the man whom God would set on his throne to shepherd his people. The point of this great contrast is that God does not leave his people without a shepherd. God does not abandon the work of his hands. This is the point of these final stories in 1 Samuel. It may seem like the story is over. It may seem like at the end of the day, all Israel has left is a tree, a grave, and the memory of a dead king. And that's why the people fast. It's why they don't eat. All seems lost. All seems hopeless. It seems like they are sheep without a shepherd. That's what it seems like. But God is at work. God knows what he's doing. He's paving the way for the man after his own heart to come and shepherd his people. David is coming. David, who has just won a great victory over the Amalekites. David, who has just delivered all those who were entrusted to him. David, who has not taken all the gifts and kept them for himself, but has willingly and graciously given gifts to men, sending them throughout the land. And those gifts included the livestock, flocks, and herds of the Amalekites. He gives those to the people to eat. Now we'll go on to read in 2 Samuel of the life of David. And David too will fail. He is a better king than Saul, to be sure, but David is also a sinner. In fact, at his worst, we'll find David devouring one of his own sheep to save his own life. You see, David cannot save his people ultimately. David too is one who needs to be saved. And all of this, then, in the history of Israel is pointing us to our great need for Christ. We need a better king than Saul. We need more than the memory of a king whose bones are buried in a grave beneath a tree. We need a better shepherd than David. We need more than the gifts that David could give. We need a Savior. We need Christ. We need His death and resurrection, His body and blood, His blood and His righteousness. We need His cross and His empty tomb. We need Him sitting on the throne. And so every Lord's Day, as we come together, we don't come together to remember a dead king. We come to meet with the living Lord of glory. We meet on the day of resurrection, this day of life. We meet together not for a funeral service, not for a memorial service, not to fast, but to celebrate at the Lamb's high feast. We come together not to weep and mourn over a dead king who couldn't save us. We come together to feast and to rejoice that our king lives and that he has saved us. We come to receive his gifts to us. For our king is one who has shared himself and all of his benefits with us. That's why we get to receive the gospel every Lord's Day. It's why we get to come to the table today and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Our king has showered his gifts upon us. This morning, I might just add that one of the gifts that he gives to us is the gift of offices in the church, of under-shepherds who care for us in the name of Christ. This is evidence of Christ's care for us, of his love for us. There are times in life and in the pilgrimage of life where things are hard and it seems like things go from bad to worse. And there are times sometimes maybe even where you feel like you are a sheep without a shepherd. And then you get a phone call from a deacon or a visit from an elder or one of these brothers coming up alongside you after a church service and saying, I'm praying for you. Or asking you how things are going in your life or in the life of one of your children or grandchildren, something they've shared with you weeks ago, and they tell you they're still praying for you. And you see how deacons and elders care for you in the name of Christ. And how through their service you see the tender mercies and the care of your Savior. Think about that. Elders and deacons, pastors, we're not perfect. We fail. We're sinners like you are. And yet God is pleased to work through these offices to show you his love and his care for you and for us. Deacons care for us in the name of Christ. It's through their service that we see the tender mercies and the care of our Savior. Elders watch over us in the name of Christ, and through their service, we're pointed again and again to Christ, the great shepherd and overseers of our souls. And so let us be thankful for these brothers who serve us, and let us be thankful to Christ for them, for the ways that he cares for us through them, that he's not left us as sheep without a shepherd. You see, every time you receive the care of an elder or a deacon, there is evidence of Jesus' care and Jesus' love for you. God has not left you as sheep without a shepherd. The gospel we receive every Lord's Day is far better than the gospel of the Philistines. We don't just celebrate the death and defeat of our enemy. We rejoice in the life and victory of our Savior, our Shepherd King, who knows us and feeds us and leads us and keeps us, who shares himself and all of his benefits with us, who never stops caring for us. Beloved sheep, you are never on your own. You belong to a shepherd who loves you more than anyone else. Praise God for his tender care. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so grateful for the privilege we've had again this morning of gathering together as your people, of feeding in the green pastures of your word. These are things that we so often take for granted, and yet, Lord, even what you have served us with this morning is a reminder of your love and your care for us. We thank you that as we gather here from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we don't gather at a funeral service to remember a dead king. And we don't need to fast. But that we come together to meet with the risen Lord of glory, who feeds us and nourishes us with his gospel, who feeds us and nourishes us with himself. And we thank you that in addition to these things, we could rejoice also today in the offices that you have given to the church and the way that you care for us through elders and deacons in the church. We thank you, Lord, for the ways in which they point us to Jesus and to your great love to us in him. Father, our hearts are full as we think about your care for us. So comfort us wherever we may be at in our pilgrimage today. Comfort us to know that we are not on our own, but that we belong to Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.